Okay, we as Seventh-day Adventists have an identity crisis. I was quite surprised back, a few months ago, but it's longer than that. It's a year or more now. When I had a group of people come to me and say, you know, we as Seventh-day Adventists, we say we are God's remnant people at the end of time. Remnant people. But you know, when we tell people that, they have the opinion that we're spiritually arrogant, that we're snobby elitists. So we shouldn't preach that the Seventh-day Adventist Church is God's remnant church, because we'll be misunderstood. And I began to sense an identity crisis. Their opinion, their idea is that out in the world, there are many lovers of God, many followers of Christ. They're in the other churches. But these individuals in these other churches make up a spiritual church. And God looks upon this spiritual church as His people. And we shouldn't separate ourselves from them and thus make ourselves look as though we are elitist in the Christian world. I don't know where they get this. Well, yes, I do. This idea of a spiritual church, it originated with one of the early church fathers, with Origen, and then was picked up by Calvin. This spiritual entity out there, that you can be a Catholic, a Baptist, a Methodist, but if you believe in Christ, you're not really members of these churches. You're a member of the spiritual community, the spiritual entity. But as I read Scripture, I discover there's only two churches presented in Scripture. One is in Revelation 12, which is God's true church, the woman standing on the moon, her feet on the moon. The other is in Revelation 17, a woman riding on the beast dressed in scarlet. And those are the only two churches that you read about in Scripture. Now, it's true, God does have people out in these other churches, but they are in Babylon. That's why we have the second angel's message. That's why we have the prophecy of Revelation 18, verses 1 to 4. Come out of her, my people. Come out of what? Babylon. And do what? Join God's remnant people. We have an identity crisis. So what I'd like to do today is to reaffirm the fact that the Seventh-day Adventist Church is God's church in the last days. I'd like to begin by turning your attention to a passage in the book of Deuteronomy. So while you're finding that, I want to make another comment. Deuteronomy chapter 7. It's interesting that up to the Exodus, God dealt with individuals. There was Enoch, Methuselah, Noah, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and their families. He dealt with individuals. He didn't have a people, but he dealt with individuals. Independence, if you wish. Supportive independence. He dealt with supportive independence, but he never dealt with the people. But when we come to the Exodus in Deuteronomy chapter 7, we see that God now, for the first time, brings a people out from among the nations, and He identifies Himself with a people. Not with individuals, but with a people. Deuteronomy chapter 7, beginning with verse 6. I'll be reading from the RSV. For you are a people, He said to the children of Israel. You are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for His own possession out of all the peoples that are on the face of the earth. It was not because you were more in number than any other people that the Lord set His love upon you and chose you. For you were the fewest of all peoples. But it is because the Lord loves you and is keeping the oath which He swore to your fathers, that the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of bondage, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Know therefore that the Lord your God is God, the faithful God, who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love Him and keep His commandments to 1,000 generations. And requites to their face those who hate Him by destroying them. He will not be slack with him who hates him. He will requite him to his face. You shall therefore be careful and do the commandments, the statutes, the ordinances which I command you this day. God chooses a people. Now, what are the two identifying characteristics listed in this passage of God's people? Did you notice them? Old Testament, God's covenant people. Two identifying characteristics. How do we know who are God's people? Number one, God is keeping His covenant that He made with the fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He says, on the basis of that, I have chosen you to be a people. Not because you're a wealthy people, not because of you're a multitude of people, but because I am a covenant-keeping God. And I made a covenant with Isaac, with Jacob, and with Abraham. You are their descendants. Therefore, I have chosen you to be my people. Number one, identity with Abraham. That is the first identifying characteristic of God's people. Now, once He had chosen them as the covenant-keeping God, He gave to them a gift. What did He give them? According to Deuteronomy 7. Be careful to keep my commandments, my statutes, my laws. He gave them a gift. And this gift was to make them a wise people. And all the nations of the world will look upon them and say they are a wise and understanding people, as long as they were faithful to God's law. He gave them His commandments and His ordinances. In the book of Romans, chapter 2, as Paul addresses the Jews, you know, you remember back a few quarters ago, we had the book of Romans in our Sabbath School quarterly. In chapter number 1, Paul talks about the Gentiles. And he points out all of their sins. And all the Jews are standing there and saying, "Preach on, Brother Paul, you're right." Then in chapter 2, he talks about the Jews, and he points out that the Jews are no different from the Gentiles whatsoever. Not a whit different. Now, as he talks to the Jews in chapter 2 of Romans, notice what he says. Romans chapter 2, and in verse 20. Well, let's start with verse 19. We'll pick up the context. "And if you are sure that you are a guide to the blind, a light to those who are in darkness, a corrector of the foolish..." This is the way the Jews looked at themselves in comparison to the Gentiles. "If you are a corrector of the foolish, a teacher of children, having in the law the embodiment of knowledge and truth." Now, the covenant-keeping God gave to the covenant people a gift. A gift of His law, His ordinances, and His statutes. And the Apostle Paul says that these laws are what? The embodiment of what? Are you with me? No, you're not. It's an embodiment of what? Truth, Paul says. Right. Okay. God's laws are an embodiment of truth. So here are the two identifying characteristics of God's covenant people according to the Old Testament. Number one, there is an identity between these people and with Abraham. God made the covenant with Abraham. God fulfilled the covenant He made with Abraham by calling His children to be His people, His special possession. Second identifying characteristics, they have a body of truth, a gift from God, His laws, His ordinances, His statutes. Two identifying characteristics. Now, we come to the people in the New Testament, and we're going to have to move along quickly here. God's covenant people in the New Testament. How do we identify them? By the time we get to Jesus and the apostles, we discover that something has gone sour in the covenant relationship with these Old Testament people. Something's gone wrong with the covenant, because the covenant-keeping God appears among the covenant people. And what do? They kill Him. They murder Him. They don't recognize Him as the covenant-keeping God. Peter, in his first speech on the day of Pentecost, addresses this problem that the covenant people have with the covenant-keeping God. And as he points out Jesus as the Messiah, the one that God was going to send to redeem Israel. And as he comes to the conclusion of his speech, down around verse 37, the people say they were convicted by the Holy Spirit, and they say to Peter and to the apostles, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" What was Peter's response? Verse 38. "Repent. Be baptized for the forgiveness of your sins, and you'll receive what? The gift of the Holy Ghost or the Holy Spirit." Okay, now notice in verse 39, "For the promise is to you and to your children." What promise? The promise of the Spirit, promises of the covenant. But then he adds something that is very interesting in the next phrase. "The promise is to you and to your children and to all that are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to Him." Those who are far off. Now we know that the Jews and the children are part of the covenant people because there is a physical identification between themselves and Abraham. But now Peter brings in a very interesting concept that Paul takes and develops. The promises are not only to the Jews and to their children, but to those who are far off. Who are those who are far off? The Gentiles. Imagine that. Long before the Apostle Paul appears upon the scene, Peter is expounding the concept that Jesus tried to teach when he was here on earth, that the kingdom is open for all people. Now you and I should say amen to that. Amen. Because we're not Jews. We're not Jews. But God has opened the door for us so that we can join Peter, John, James, Paul, in this covenant relationship with our Lord Jesus Christ. In the book of Ephesians, the Apostle Paul brings out the same concept by using the very same term, those who are far off. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 13 and 17. You see, this is a rabbinic concept. This is a concept the rabbis had. Those who were near refer to those who were born into the covenant, the Jews. They were near to the covenant. Those who are far off were those who were born outside the covenant, the Gentiles. But Peter is saying now that the promises are for the Gentiles as well as the Jews. Now, Paul develops this concept. Look at chapter 2 of Ephesians, verse 13. The Ephesian church was primarily a Gentile church. And in verse 13, Paul says, "But now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off," see that rabbinic idea, outside the covenant, "you who were far off have been brought near inside the covenant in the blood of Christ." Verse 17, "And he came and preached peace to you who were far off and peace to those who were near." He preached peace to Jew and Gentile alike. But let's go back to Acts chapter 2, Peter's speech on the day of Pentecost. He introduces this concept that Gentiles will become a part of the covenant people. But notice what he says in the next verse. Acts 2, verse 40. "And he testified with many other words and exhorted them, saying, save yourself from this crooked generation." He's talking to Jews. He's talking to the covenant people. And he's telling these people, hey, listen, something has gone wrong. God is going to remedy it. And when he remedies it, you do not want to be in the position that you are in right at the moment. Save yourself from this crooked generation that crucified the covenant-keeping God. Save yourself. Because God is about to do something. Peter knew it. God was about to do something with a covenant gone sour. What was God going to do? Well, Peter tells us in his next speech, chapter 3 of Acts. You remember this experience? Peter and John went up to the temple to pray at the hour of prayer. And as they were going in through the beautiful gate, there was a cripple, a man who hadn't walked in 40 years. And the man wanted some money. He held out his hand. He looked at Peter and he said, ah, there's a soft touch. I'll get something out of him. And he held out his hand and he asked for some alms. And Peter said, my pockets are empty. I have nothing. He said, but what I have, I'll give you. And he reached down and he grabbed that man by the hand and he said, in the name of Jesus Christ, get up and walk. And the first time in 40 years, that man walked. He got up. His ankle bones were strengthened, his legs were strengthened, and he began leaping up and down, shouting and praising God for the tremendous miracle that had been worked. He made so much noise that all of the worshipers in the temple came running together to see what was going on. And Peter saw an opportunity for another evangelistic sermon. So he began to preach to the covenant people. And he preached another covenant sermon. Listen to the way he starts his sermon. Verse 13, Acts 3. The God of Abraham, of Isaac, of Jacob, the God of our fathers. See, covenant language addressed to the covenant people. It's a covenant sermon. Peter's going to talk about the covenant with these people. Notice verse 25 as he winds the sermon up. You are the sons of the prophets. You are the sons of the covenant which God gave to our fathers. It's a covenant sermon. Now, what does he say in this covenant sermon? He explains in this sermon what he alluded to in his Pentecost sermon. Separate yourself from this crooked generation. Why? Listen. He quotes Moses, verse 22. Moses said, "The Lord God will raise up for you a prophet from your brethren, as he raised me up. You shall listen to him in whatever he tells you, and it shall be that every soul that does not listen to that prophet shall be" what? "Destroyed from among the people." Technical term, the people. Holaos, the people. It becomes a technical term in the New Testament for the covenant people. God will destroy them from among the people. Now, who's the prophet that Moses spoke of? Jesus. Good. He's the prophet that Moses spoke of. God said, "I will raise up from among you a prophet like unto you. And he will preach. And those who will not listen to him, those who will not accept him, will be cut off." Now, this is what Peter was alluding to in the previous sermon. Separate yourself from this crooked generation. Why? Because this crooked generation is going to be cut off. Cut off from what? Cut off from God's covenant people. That's why Peter warned them in the previous sermon. Now, I'm going to take you down a side road just for a minute, because we got something very interesting here. I won't charge you for this at all. This is free. I want to take you down the side road. Let's go back to the passage Peter was quoting. Deuteronomy chapter 18. Deuteronomy chapter 18. Now remember, Peter said to the Jews in the temple, if you don't accept the prophet, you will be destroyed or cut off from the people. Now, what did Moses actually say? Now, this is what Peter was quoting. He didn't have a Bible in front of him, so he was quoting from memory. He had a pretty good memory. But he did something very interesting at the end of the passage that he lifted out of Deuteronomy. Notice, you got Deuteronomy 18 now? Look at verse 18. "I will raise up for them a prophet like you from among their brethren, and I will put my words in his mouth. And he shall speak to them all that I command him. And whosoever will not give heed to my words, which he shall speak in my name, I myself will" what? "Require it of him." Peter said, "I will destroy him from among the people." But Moses actually said, "I will require it of him." Now, why did Peter change Moses' words? True, he was quoting from memory, but I think he knew the passage well enough so he could have quoted it verbatim. Why did he change it from "require it from him" to "destroy him from among the people"? The answer is very simple. Go back to Genesis chapter 17. And here you have God making the covenant with Abraham. Genesis chapter 17. And there is a covenant curse in verse 14. A covenant curse. Take a look at Genesis 17, verse 14. God now is speaking. He's speaking to Father Abraham. And he says, "Any uncircumcised male who is not circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin shall be cut off from the people." Peter, destroyed from the people. God said, cut off from the people. He has broken my covenant, the covenant curse. So what did Peter do? He quoted Deuteronomy right down to the very last line. Then he switched back and picked up what God said to Abraham originally and inserted it into what Moses wrote in Deuteronomy. Peter went directly back to the covenant and picked up the covenant curse. If you do not accept Christ, you will be cut off. You will be destroyed from among the covenant people. Now, this is what Peter was referring to when he said on the day of Pentecost, separate yourself from this crooked generation, because God is going to do something to this crooked generation, and you don't want to be in that group when God acts. So he told them what he was going to do. Does that mean then, if God is going to cut people off, that God is not, after all, the faithful, covenant-keeping God? Is that what it means? Not according to Paul. Paul doesn't see it that way. Romans chapter 9. Romans chapter 9. Starting with verse 4. This is what Paul says. Romans 9, starting with verse 4. They are Israelites, and to them belong the sonship, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, and the promises. And to them belong the patriarchs, and of their race, according to the flesh, is the Christ. God, who is over all, be blessed forever. Amen. But it is not as though the word of God had failed. Oh, although God cuts off those who do not accept Christ, that doesn't mean he's not the covenant-keeping God. For Paul says in verse 6, but it is not as though the word of God had failed, for not all who are descendants from Israel belong to Israel, and not all are children of Abraham because they are his descendants. But through Isaac shall your descendants be named. This means that it is not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but the children of promise are reckoned as descendants. Well, Paul is bringing out a very interesting concept. Not every Jew after the flesh is really a child of Abraham, but rather those who are obedient are the children of Abraham. Chapter 11. Chapter 11 of Romans, Paul picks up the same theme again. Verses 1 and 2 and verse 7. I ask then, has God rejected his people? By no means. I myself am an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham, a member of the tribe of Benjamin. God has not rejected his people, whom he foreknew. Now verse 7. What then? Israel failed to obtain what it sought. The elect obtained it, but the rest were hardened. The elect. Ah, those who surrendered their lives to Christ among the Jews. They are God's people, the descendants, the true descendants of Abraham. Now, over in the book of Galatians, Paul brings all of this to a climax. Galatians chapter 3, verse 16. Galatians 3, verse 16. Now, the promises were made to Abraham and his offspring. It does not say, and to offsprings, plural, referring to many, but referring to one, and to your offspring, which is Christ. Oh, so Paul is saying, really, all of the covenant promises that God made to Abraham and his offspring were really made to Christ. And Christ is the one who is going to receive all of the benefits of the Abrahamic covenant. Then what is he going to do with them? Well, look at the end of chapter 3. Galatians chapter 3, verse 26. For in Christ you are all sons of God through faith. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is neither male nor female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's. Okay? And heirs according to the promise. You see how it works? The promise was made to Abraham. The promise was fulfilled in Jesus. Then those who accept Jesus have all the promises of the covenant. And it makes no difference whether he's a man or a woman, a Jew or a Greek, a slave or a free man. It makes no difference. You accept Christ and you have the covenant promises made with Abraham. So in the New Testament then, there is identity with Abraham among God's covenant people. Identity with Abraham. How? Through Christ. Identity with Abraham through Christ. Then everybody is involved in the covenant, including you and me. Here, the identity is a physical descent. Here, the identity is faith. But what about the second? What about the second identifying characteristic as far as the New Testament is concerned? The body of truth. What about that? The very famous Adventist text, Revelation chapter 12. Revelation 12, verse 17. You know this passage. I see you shaking your head. Yes, you know the passage, right? The dragon was wroth with a woman, went to make war with the remnant of her seed. That do what? They have the commandments of God. They keep the commandments of God. But what else do they have? Ah. Now, what does Paul say God's commandments, God's ordinances, God's statutes are? What did he say they are? A body of truth. At the end of time, there's going to be a people who are identified with Abraham through faith in Jesus Christ. There is an identity, just as real as is the identity in the Old Testament. And they will hold a body of truth. They keep God's commandments, and they have the testimony of our Lord Jesus Christ, contained in Scripture and contained in the Spirit of prophecy. They meet all of the qualifications given in Scripture. Now, let's see if we can sum this all up. Exodus. God chooses a people, a covenant people. No longer individuals, but a covenant people. Who is this covenant people? National, Israel. We come to the cross. What has happened to the covenant relationship? It's gone sour. It's gone sour. But we discover when Jesus comes, God still has a covenant people after the cross. They continue on here, they continue on here, they continue on down to the end. But what has happened to national Israel? God would raise up for you a prophet like unto me. If you do not hear that prophet, what's going to happen? You'll be cut off. Okay. National Israel, as a nation, has been cut off from the covenant because they rejected Christ. But that doesn't mean that God does not have a covenant people. He does. They're here. They're here. They continue right on down to the end. They are identified with Abraham and the Abrahamic covenant by faith in Jesus. And they possess a body of truth. They keep the commandments of God and they have the testimony of Jesus Christ. And so when we come to the end, we not only have a covenant people in the New Testament, but a remnant covenant people at the end of time. The Seventh-day Adventist Church, brothers and sisters, they are this remnant covenant people. We believe in Christ. we are identified with Abraham in the Abrahamic covenant. Well, so does the Baptist and the Methodist and the Presbyterian. They believe in Christ. Are they not then Abraham's children and members of the covenant? Ah, but remember, there are two identifying characteristics. Not only must they believe in Jesus to be the covenant people, but they must possess the body of truth. Keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's these two together, and not one alone, that identifies who God's covenant people really are. Listen to what Ellen White says. These several statements I'm going to be reading you here are all found in Councils for the Church. Another plug for that book. Originally, it's taken from Volume 7 of the Testimonies, page 138-139. Listen to what she says. Seventh-day Adventists have been chosen by God as a peculiar people. Individuals? No. People. God, a people since the time of the Exodus. Not individuals. People. Seventh-day Adventists have been chosen by God as a peculiar people, separate from the world. Now listen. The greatest wealth of truth ever entrusted to mortals, the most solemn and fearful warnings ever sent by God to man, have been committed to them to be given to the world. God's people. Faith in Christ. Spiritual children of Abraham. Identity with Abraham. Body of truth. God has entrusted to them the greatest wealth of truth ever given to mortal man. Now, the independent individuals, I'd like to say just a word about them. We have in our church many excellent independent ministries, supporting ministries. They are a part of God's people. They contribute to the advancement of God's cause. They work together with leadership in the church. But we have entered into a period of time that Ellen White identifies as the shaking. Do you believe we're in the shaking? You better believe we're in the shaking. Indeed, we are. And every wind of doctrine is blowing around our ears. And we have groups of people that want to stand off by themselves and separate themselves from the people, saying the church has fallen, the church is despicable, calling people to follow them. Oh yeah, pay your tithe to them too. Listen to what Ellen White says. These are all from Councils for the Church. God has a church upon the earth who are His chosen people, who keep His commandments. You see, it all fits into this, what we've looked at in Scripture. Who keep His commandments. He is leading, not a stray offshoot, not one here, one there, but a people. We are not to seek any strange new message. We are not to think that the chosen ones of God who are trying to walk in the light compose Babylon. That's page 240, Councils for the Church. Same page. God has a distinct people. A church on earth, second to none, but superior to all in their facilities to teach the truth, to vindicate the law of God. Let all unite with these agents and be found at last among those who have the patience of the saints, who keep the commandments of God and have the faith of Jesus. Page 241, same book. God, see how all these things are all collected? Very convenient for you. Just find that chapter and you've got it all. Page 241, God has bestowed the highest power under heaven upon His church. It is the voice of God in His united people in church capacity, which is to be respected. Not individuals, Remember, God stopped dealing with independence at the Exodus. From that point on, He's dealing with a people. Page 241, 242. The Word of God does not give license for one man to set his judgment in opposition to the judgment of the church. Neither is he allowed to urge his opinions against the opinions of the church. There have ever been individuals of independent minds who have claimed that they were right, that God has especially taught, impressed, and led them. Each has a theory of his own, views peculiar to himself, and each claims that his views are in accordance with the Word of God. Each one has a different theory and faith, yet each claims special light from God. These draw away from the body, and each one is a separate church unto himself. All these cannot be right, yet they all claim to be led by the Lord. Page 243. Those who start up to proclaim a message on their own individual responsibility, who, while claiming to be taught and led of God, still make it their special work to tear down that which God has been for years building up, are not doing the will of God. Be it known that these men are on the side of the great deceiver. Believe them not. Now there's one more statement here from Acts of the Apostles, page 163. You see, we couldn't get everything into Councils for the Church. Here's an extra one. Acts of the Apostles, page 163. God has made His church on earth a channel of light, and through it He communicates His purposes and His will. He does not give to one of His servants an experience independent of and contrary to the experience of the church itself. Neither does He give one man a knowledge of His will for the entire church, while the church, Christ's body, is left in darkness. In His providence, He places His servants in close connection with His church in order that they may have less confidence in themselves and greater confidence in others whom He is leading out to advance His work. Very clear counsel from the servant of the Lord that substantiates this basic concept given to us in Scripture. Now there's one more statement here from Acts of the Apostles, page 163. You see, we couldn't get everything into Councils for the Church. Here's an extra one. Acts of the Apostles, page 163. God has made His church on earth a channel of light, and through it He communicates His purposes and His will. He does not give to one of His servants an experience independent of and contrary to the experience of the church itself. Neither does He give one man a knowledge of His will for the entire church, while the church, Christ's body, is left in darkness. In His providence, He places His servants in close connection with His church in order that they may have less confidence in themselves and greater confidence in others whom He is leading out to advance His work. Very clear counsel from the servant of the Lord that substantiates this basic concept given to us in Scripture. God has a people, and He works through this people to bring to the world the knowledge of truth that He has entrusted to them. And today, the knowledge of the soon coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. I want to close with a passage in 1 Corinthians chapter 3 that we generally misquote. We take it out of context and we give it an application that is not here in 1 Corinthians. You'll recognize it immediately. We usually use it in connection with our health message. But Paul isn't talking about health here. He's talking about the church. And if you'll go back to verse 10 of 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and pick up the context, you'll see what Paul is saying. Let's go back to chapter 10 and lay the foundation. According to the grace of God given to me, this is 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 10, like a skilled master builder, I lay a foundation and another man is building upon it. He's talking about establishing churches. Church building. Not bricks and mortar, but congregations. He's talking about planting churches. See? Let each man take heed how he builds upon the foundation that Paul lays. For no other foundation can anyone lay than what is laid, which is Christ Jesus. Now, if anyone builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stone, wood, hay, straw, each man's work will become manifest, for the day will disclose it, because it will be revealed with fire, and the fire will test what sort of work each one has done. If the work which any man has built on the foundation survives, he will receive a reward. If any man's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, though he himself will be saved, but only as through fire. Now we come to these verses that we misapply. Do you not know that you are God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells in you? You see, he's not talking about the physical body. He's talking about what? The church that Paul has been describing, the foundation, the building on the foundation. And one must be careful how he builds and so on. The temple of God, the church. So Paul says, do you not know that you, as the church, are God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells in you? Now listen. If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him. The church. For God's temple is holy, and that temple you are. What a statement. What a statement from God. We are God's temple. 1 Corinthians 12, Christ's body. Same thing, same concept. If any man does anything to hurt that body, or he attempts to destroy that temple, God will deal with him personally. It's a fearful thing. A fearful thing. We are God's people. His remnant, covenant people at the end of time. He has called together a people to bring the message of the soon coming of Christ to the world, to prepare them for what is about to happen. You are that people. That remnant covenant people. You are identified with Abraham and the Abrahamic covenant by faith in Jesus Christ. And you possess the most precious gift, except for Jesus and the Holy Spirit, you possess the most precious gift that God has ever put in the hands of man. A wealth of truth. And it's these two things that identify you as God's people at the end of time. His remnant people. Never forget it, brothers and sisters. Don't depreciate who you are. I say this humbly, but take pride in who you are. Because it's in this body that Christ dwells. It's in this temple that the Holy Spirit dwells. It's this people that God is going to use to finish the work here on earth. It is to this people that God is going to give the power of the latter rain, which we're going to start talking about tomorrow, the power of the latter rain to finish His work. Our Heavenly Father, Scripture and the Spirit of prophecy are so clear. We're so thankful and grateful that You have given us ears to hear and hearts to respond to the preaching of the three angels' messages. In humility, as we bow before You, our hearts thrill at the thought of being a part of this people. Give us Your grace that we may do everything that we possibly can to build up the body of Christ, to strengthen it, to reach out and grab the hands of our relatives and friends and neighbors and encourage them and invite them, come, come, join God's people. Oh, Father, may we never lose a vision of who we are and what our responsibility is in this world at the very end of time. In Jesus' name, amen.
You have been listening to another special American Christian Ministries presentation. International copyright, all rights reserved. To order a copy of this or other presentations, or for a free catalog, please call toll-free 800-233-4450. International calls dial 717-652-7000. You may also order from our secure website at www.AmericanChristianMinistry.org. There you will discover the largest selection of authentic Adventist preaching available. You can trust ACM. There's no compromise here. If American Christian Ministries has been a blessing to you, why not take a moment just now and send us a note or an email with your testimony? We'll share it with the speakers and volunteer workers to encourage them. Your prayers and continued financial support are very important to ensure the continuation of this ministry as we help prepare America and the world to meet Jesus Christ. He is coming soon.